Hard to believe, but in 2 weeks is the Easter week, the resurrection. I'd rather call it Resurrection Celebration Week. Already in 2 weeks. And just a heads up, 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to be having a Passover Seder right here in the sanctuary. So instead of the Bible study that night, we're going to be having a Seder. All of the kids are going to be welcome. CKC, nursery, youth, we're all going to be in here. We're going to fill about hopefully 20 tables, and we'll go through that Seder. It will begin at 6 p.m., and you need to purchase a ticket for that because we're going to bring in catered barbecue from Rudy's. Anybody been there? It's a pretty good place. So make your plans to do that for your whole family. And in fact, if you want to get a ticket tonight, Margaret has some tickets in the back. You'll be able to get one tonight. So that's happening in a couple weeks. And then also on Friday, Good Friday, as we do every year, we're going to have a communion Good Friday service here at the church in the sanctuary over the noon hour. So make plans to invite your friends from work, and we'll be right here. And no better way to, you know, sort of remember Good Friday than by partaking of communion together as a body. So that will be taking place over the noon hour. Well, it's good to be back home with you. I missed you. I never like to be out long, but my great thanks to Joseph Jafari and AJ and Pastor Bruce as they were able to fill in for me. I really appreciate that, and I know the Lord used you. And so I appreciate that. The trip to Guatemala was awesome. It was a great trip. It was incredibly fruitful. We were there for 7 days. We were given the opportunity to preach in several churches located in mountainous regions of Guatemala. I am talking out in the middle of nowhere. I felt like we walked right into a National Geographic magazine. Just incredible to be in that kind of a setting. And we were welcomed by many, and we had a very fruitful time preaching. We also had the opportunity to speak live on the radio to several of the people, you know, big audience there. And by the way, part of our trip was to help in getting an antenna up, and we went to this very radio station where they already have an antenna, but they're trying to put up a bigger one so that they can reach more people. So we were able to bring quite a bit of funds to help them. And this week, in fact, they were starting to do that other antenna. They were getting the welders out. So I sort of imagined in my mind that when we were asked, we'd actually be there lifting poles. But it didn't turn out to be like that. But this church was a real blessing to that effort because we were able to help them with that. So it was really cool to talk on the radio live to people that, you know, a radio station that reached all of these various mountainous churches. But for me, the highlight was on the Saturday after we had arrived there. We did this in a week's time. I asked the point of contact there in Guatemala if he could see if a bunch of the pastors of the local churches in the area would be willing to meet with us on a Saturday morning. We'd feed them breakfast and put on a little conference for them. And so we did that. We weren't sure how many people were going to show up. On that Saturday morning, 61 church leaders representing 16 different churches showed up. And we got testimonies of people waking up at 2 in the morning so that they could walk and be a part of this little conference. And it was awesome. So we were able to share with them. I shared with them out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And of course, the main thrust of that passage is to pastors. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And in that particular part of the world, there's a lot of distractions among the local churches. They can go on a lot of bunny trails. And as we traveled around from church to church, we saw a lot of the bunny trails. So the important thing that we try to convey is your top job is to preach the word. Take time to preach the Word. And so we were able to share with them a little bit about that. So that was just, to me, that was the highlight. Now, I have about 200 pictures that I took and videos, and I'm going to be posting those on the website very soon, and maybe in a month or so at a communion service, I'll pull out some of those pictures, and I'll go through with you a little more in detail about the trip. Lots of neat things happened there. Did AJ tell you about the turkey brains he had to eat? Yeah. I'm glad he had to eat those. I got the leg, so... good stuff. The other thing I love about coming home is I get to teach the Bible to you in one language, English. Over there, I would speak in English, then AJ would translate it into Spanish, and then somebody else would translate it into the native dialect. So we went through a three-language translation as we preach the Word, which was very interesting. I've done two-way, but never three-way. And so, interesting dynamics. I prefer one language, though. And so, awesome that we get to sit together tonight and study the Bible out of English. And speaking of that, we will be in Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 this evening. So turn in your Bibles there. Isaiah chapters 13 and most of 14. By the way, thank you for your prayers. I felt them. I didn't get sick at all. And that's a first for me on one of those mission trips, so... Of course, I did pack a lot of beef jerky and power bars, but it was God's protection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your Word. Lord, how your Word goes forth into all the world. Thank you, Lord, that it has been translated into multiple languages. Thank you that your Word can speak to every tribe. May your Word continue to go forth, reaching every crevice of this planet, that people may know and hear your truth. And Father, thank you that you do have the whole world in your hands, that you are in control, you are sovereign. And how wonderful it is to know that you also hold our very lives in your hands. You know all the personal details of our lives. You have exciting plans for each one of us. You know what you're doing. Lord, instruct us tonight. Encourage us. Bless this time in your Word. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to look at an Old Testament prophecy concerning one of the most famous, the most powerful, and the most important cities that is mentioned in all of Scripture. And it's actually one of the most important cities in the course of human history. You see the name of the city in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 13, where we read, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." So Babylon, the capital city of the kingdom of Babylon, the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. Very, very important city. In fact, the city Babylon shows up 287 times in the Scripture. There's only one other city that shows up in the Bible more than the city of Babylon. And which city do you think that is? Jerusalem. You're right. Jerusalem mentioned most in the Bible, followed by Babylon. So an incredibly important city that it would be mentioned that many times. The ancient city of Babylon was located in what is now southern Iraq. And most historians, archaeologists, scholars believe that the ancient city of Babylon was perhaps the most impressive of all cities in the ancient world. The city was amazing. The city encompassed 196 square miles. So I want you to picture an ancient city that's 14 miles long by 14 miles wide. That's a huge city, even by today's standards. 14 miles by 14 miles. The city was surrounded entirely by a double wall. Not just a single wall, a double wall that was connected. Those walls were 310 feet high. Now I want you to picture that. The Border Patrol could get a lesson from Babylon, right? 310 foot high walls, 14 miles this way, 14 miles that way, 14 miles this way, all the way around. Humongous walls. They were also wide enough, we know in history, that they would hold chariot races on the top of the walls. You could put six chariots up there and have a race around Babylon just on top of those walls. We also know that at the top of these walls, there were right around 250 watchtowers. You know what a watchtower is, right? It's those towers that stretch forward up from the wall, and they stretch forward an additional 100 feet higher. 250, 410 foot towers all around, filled with gates, filled with guards watching over the city. We also know that the city was surrounded by a 30 foot long moat. The entrances into that city were through gates that were made of solid bronze. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers also protected this city of Babylon. I mean, picture this thing in your mind. Absolutely impenetrable. Just huge, secure, as you can possibly imagine a city to be. It was also a center of learning and great culture. We know that it was in Babylon that they first defined the circle as having 360 degrees. It was in the Babylonian Empire that they developed units of measurement and things like that. So just this very powerful, awesome city. But you need to know that in the Bible, Babylon is always placed in a negative light. In the Bible, Babylon is evil. Babylon is the seat of idolatry, the seat of paganism. Babylon serves as a rallying point for anti-God activity. And you see that throughout the scripture from Genesis chapter 11 all the way through Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Babylon, that city, got its start where? Genesis chapter 11, right after the flood, all the people gather in a place called Shinar. And God tells all these people, I want you to get out of Shinar. Go out throughout the earth, be fruitful, go out and repopulate the earth. And all the people say, well, we don't want to do that. And what do? They build this tower, the Tower of Babel, and they're going to reach heaven. They're going to get into heaven and they're going to make a big name for themselves. So this humanistic philosophy starts right there. And of course, what did God do? He changed their languages so that they had to go out and repopulate the earth. That's the start, this humanistic city. By the time it becomes that great city, the Babylonian Empire is in charge. And it stays pagan, it stays idolatrous, it stays anti-God. The Babylonian Empire is what comes and conquers the southern kingdom of Judah, taking God's people into captivity. And then you look all the way at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 18, which describes the tribulation period, the last 7 years of history. The Antichrist is in charge. He's in charge over a global commercial system and a global religious system. And that whole system is referred to as what? Babylon. So from A to Z, from beginning to end, Babylon is evil. Babylon represents this fallen world. Babylon in the scripture represents the worldly system. Babylon represents wicked humanity, humanism. Babylon represents the kingdom of Satan. It's the dark city. Isaiah refers to this prophecy against Babylon as what? He calls it in verse 1, the burden against Babylon. That's a Hebrew word that means to be lifted up, to carry. It speaks of something that's weighty. So this prophecy that Isaiah gives concerning Babylon is a burdensome message. It's a difficult message. It's a tough message to give. Remember years back, people would say, oh, that's heavy, man. This is a heavy message. And you know why it's heavy? Because in this prophecy, Isaiah says that that city of Babylon is going to be utterly destroyed, leveled, and that multitudes of men, women, and children will be destroyed in a judgment against that city by God. That's a burdensome message. That's not like a message that you look forward to giving. Hi, Mr. Babylonian. You're all going to die. Tough, burdensome message to give. But important. It's a warning. It's a message that needs to be given. It wakes people up. As a pastor, I feel that I am called to teach through the whole Bible. And there are all sorts of messages that I'm called to deliver. Now, some messages I really like to give. They're exciting. They're fun. Other messages are tough. They're messages that people don't like to hear. They're unpopular. They're burdens. But I am called by God to give them. I've told you before that many times as a pastor, I sort of feel like a spiritual chef. My job is to prepare meals for God's people. And the meals are different. Sometimes the meals are like meat and potatoes. Other times they're like cheesecake. Sweet. And then other times there are messages that are like horseradish, spinach, broccoli. Harder to preach, harder to digest, harder to go down. But they all need to be preached. We can't just preach the sugary stuff. We also need to preach the tough stuff. And I would tell you, that burden doesn't just rest on the shoulders of pastors. I believe that burden rests on the shoulders of all of us as Christians. You know, as a Christian, there's going to come a time where the Lord is going to put a burdensome message on your heart for another person. A tough message. Maybe a relative or a friend that's making these wrong decisions, and they're going to go this other path, and it's going to lead to destruction. And God's saying, go warn that brother. Go warn that sister. Or maybe there's going to come a time where you're sharing the gospel with someone, and they're going to say, well, what happens if I don't believe in Jesus? And you're going to have to bring up that tough doctrine called hell. Amen. But you need to be faithful to preach the truth. tell people the truth. If God puts that burdensome message on your heart, give it. Never forget what it says in Proverbs chapter 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So share the truth. Isaiah is going to share a tough truth. Now, before we get into it, and we'll go through it pretty quickly tonight, you need to understand that this prophecy tonight is an example of predictive prophecy. In these two chapters, Isaiah is predicting the future. And he's doing so in a very impressive way, obviously by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, when he writes this prophecy, when he gets this prophecy, Babylon isn't even a world power yet. The dominating world power is Assyria when he writes this. So he is writing about a world power that won't become a world power until 85 years after Isaiah the prophet has died. He's speaking about way in the future. And then you'll see as we go through the prophecy that Isaiah speaks of the people group that are going to judge Babylon. They're the Medes and the Persians. Now, when Isaiah the prophet writes this prophecy, the Medes and Persians aren't even heard of. They're just a small group of nomads. But he will mention them by name. And in fact, the Medes and the Persians will come and they'll destroy Babylon 160 years after the death of Isaiah the prophet. So this is an amazing example of predictive prophecy that is fulfilled. He's speaking about empires that don't even exist yet. He's speaking about situations that people perhaps can't even comprehend. Now, I got to tell you, I want to bring that up to you because there's a question that I'm asked often, and it goes like, God, Terry, how can we be sure that the Bible's the Word of God? You ever been asked that question? How can you be sure that this is really inspired by the Holy Spirit, that these are the very words of God? Well, I want you to know there are a number of evidences for it. But the single greatest evidence that the Bible is the Word of God is the fact that the prophecy in here is accurate. Many prophecies have been given in this book which have been fulfilled to the letter, thereby proving that it's inspired by God and actually the supernatural Word of God. One expert I consulted said this: unique among all books ever written, the Bible accurately foretells specific events in details many years, sometimes centuries before they occur. He says this: approximately 2,500 prophecies appear in the pages of the Bible, about 2,000 of which have already been fulfilled to the letter. Think about that. 2,000 prophecies fulfilled. The remaining 500 or so reach into the future, may be seen unfolding as days go by. Now he goes on. Since the probability for any one of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance averages less than 1 in 10, and since the prophecies are for the most part independent of one another, the odds for all these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without error is less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. For all those prophecies to be fulfilled, it's less than 1 in 1 with 2,000 zeros following it. These could not have been fulfilled by chance. The predictive prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy is one of the best evidences this is a book that ain't like none other. By the way, Gene Dixon doesn't hold a candle And any of those, Nostradamus doesn't hold a candle. So you can rest assured, when you read your Bible, it is the Word of God, and it is telling you the truth, and it tells the truth about salvation. It tells the truth about the next life. It tells the truth about Jesus. It tells the truth about everything that has to pertain in this life and the next one. All right. Remember also that there's that unique property of Old Testament prophecy where there's sort of a double fulfillment. In some of these prophecies, there's a near fulfillment. And then in some of the same prophecies, there's a far fulfillment. And you'll see a little bit of that in this prophecy. All right, let's get into this burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Verse 2. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal, that is a man, more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. The children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Okay, so what does that prophecy say? That prophecy says that God himself is going to raise up an army. And this army is going to come against the city of Babylon, that spectacular city. Come against it and defeat it. And thousands of the Babylonians will be killed in that process. Verse 17 mentions this group I mentioned earlier. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Remember, they don't even really exist at that time. Nobody even really knows about the Medes. Who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. So the Medes will come in. Now, this was predicted by Isaiah hundreds of years in advance, and it was fulfilled. In fact, Daniel chapter 5 tells the story. You remember Belshazzar? He's the last king of Babylon. He He's having his party. It's a drunken party. And this hand comes up and writes on the wall. And, you know, it says, you have been weighed in the balance and found lacking, and this very night you're going to be destroyed. And that very night, a guy by the name of Darius the Mede leads an army. They somehow penetrate that seemingly impenetrable city. They take over. They conquer the Babylonian Empire, and then the Medo-Persian Empire takes control of the world. Just as Isaiah the prophet mentions. Now, look what it specifically says about Babylon. Verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. How was that? Dramatically, fire and brimstone. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. So, Babylon totally wiped off the map, becomes a ghost town, a place for only wild beasts. Utter destruction. Those 14-mile walls, all of that, totally and completely gone. That's the prediction. When the Medes came in and conquered Babylon, as we find out in Daniel chapter 5, you need to understand that this prophecy wasn't totally fulfilled at that time. In fact, when the Medes came in, they took over the place. Why break down all that cool stuff, right? Keep it. So they kept that city. And Babylon did exist after that and had its shining moments in history from that time forward. Their final conqueror, though, was a guy by the name of Alexander the Great from the Grecian Empire. He eventually overtook that area from the Medes and the Persians. And after Alexander the Great died and all the political issues that went along with that, Babylon continued to decline and decline and to decline, and until eventually it was hardly noticed, and today it is a ghost town. It is just a pile of ruins. Nobody lives there. A prediction fulfilled. A prophecy that was given hundreds of years before. So, that's the near fulfillment. Now, when you read through that prophecy, did you notice some apocryphal, I don't know if I said that right, you know what I'm trying to say, language? Did you notice it said things like the sun would stop giving its light, that the stars would stop giving their light? Did you notice that it also said the earth would be shaken out of place? That the city would be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah? Those elements of the prophecy haven't taken place. These are elements of the prophecy that are yet to be fulfilled. And this very language is used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And it's also used in the book of Revelation. So the idea is that though there's a partial fulfillment, there's a long-term fulfillment. And I believe that the long-term fulfillment comes just before Jesus Christ comes again. This seven-year tribulation period that's coming on the scene, this revived Babylon. There are many scholars that believe the city might actually be rebuilt one day, or another city that's like it. and that it becomes the center of this commercial religious system over which the Antichrist rules. Now, we are told in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that it's not going to go well for that Babylon either. In fact, we're told that that Babylon will be destroyed in 1 hour on one day. Now, that sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah. That sounds like a nuclear holocaust of some sort. An absolute total destruction. And that speaks very well of that time frame in the tribulation when you see the cosmic disturbances. The earth being moved out of place. So there will be a long-term fulfillment of this prophecy as well. In the final days leading up to the second coming of Christ. But don't miss the point here. The truth of Isaiah chapter 13 is that Babylon, in all its shapes, sizes, or forms, or symbolic meanings, will one day be utterly destroyed. Wiped out. What this is saying is that one day this world is coming to a dramatic end. The kingdom of this world, the wicked kingdoms of humans, all of what we see is one day coming to an end. It will be destroyed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 in your New Testament, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, I want you, don't forget that. All the stuff that we see around in this world will all burn one day. It'll all be destroyed. It will all be leveled. So my brother and sister in Christ, I want you to think about this. Why would you be obsessed with anything in this world when one day it all goes away? Get out of Babylon. Get out of that worldly system. John puts it this way: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Babylon will be destroyed. All of the impressive walls, all of the impressive buildings, all of the power, all of the corporate wealth, all of the kingdoms of this planet will be destroyed. It's all coming to an end. So why in the world would you be obsessed with it as a Christian? Why would you invest everything in this world? Why would you get caught up in this world? What world should we be caught up in as Christians? The next one. The kingdom of God. Now, does that mean you just check out of society? I don't need to be any part of this world, and I'm just going to check out and I'm going to stop paying my bills. Pastor Terry said I could do it. Don't you dare do that. We have responsibilities. God is a part of those responsibilities. We are to be faithful. We are to be dependable here. But we are not to be obsessed with this world. This is not our home. I think there are two extremes that Christians fall into when it comes to getting caught up in this world. First, the most obvious is getting caught up in all the materialism of this world. You know, there's a lot of Christians, they just get all into the money thing, all into the power thing, all into the fancy whatever. And they literally use every waking hour pouring all of their energy and all of their thought into amassing for themselves stuff from this world. That detracts you. And understand, it's not going to last. We need to use all that for the kingdom of God. Amen? But then there's another extreme that I've seen Christians go to. You know, there's a lot of heartache in this world. There's a lot of trouble in this world. There's a lot of problems in this world. And I know a lot of Christians that get really, really depressed as things in this life don't go well for them. Perhaps they've lost a job. Perhaps they've lost their health. Perhaps there's some issue in this world and they're just torn up over it. And believe me, there are some very hard, painful things that can happen. And they do hurt. And we do suffer in this life. But you can't get caught up in that either. Some Christians are so paralyzed by the pain of this world that they don't live for the next world. The pain and the suffering and all the garbage of this world will one day be leveled. Don't let it consume you. Keep living for the next world. Keep your head up. Bible says that for our light and momentary troubles in this life are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Say, Terry, I'm hurting and you're calling it light and temporary. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I have troubles. They hurt. But isn't it good to know that as you walk through life, you have Jesus with you, and the troubles here are actually achieving for you an eternal glory that far outweighs anything we've ever faced here? Isn't that glorious? Babylon will be leveled. A new kingdom is coming. And may we be sure that we're investing in that kingdom. Great message of hope. All this pain coming to an end one day. Okay, look at chapter 14. We're still working with this prophecy of Babylon. Israel is mentioned though. Verse 1 says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." Now here we're given another reason why Babylon will be judged. Babylon was the one that conquered Judah, took Judah into captivity, and they are being judged because of their treatment against God's people. And of course, that happened. They did come in, they destroyed Judah, they brought all those people captive to Babylon, and they were very cruel and wicked towards God's people, and for that reason, they're judged, part of it. That's why the Medes and the Persians come along and judge the Babylonians. And this prophecy says that when that happens, Israel will have rest. They'll be allowed back into their land. And as you know, after the Medes took over, that's when the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So again, it's a fulfillment in the near term, but it's also language that's pointing to a future fulfillment. When again, at the end of the age, all of the inhabitants of Israel will be brought back into the land, gathered into the land. And as I've told you before, I'm excited because I believe we live in those last days. The nation of Israel, as a nation, Jews back again in their land. Good stuff. It's exciting. The Lord could come back at any time. I'll tell you what God has done with Israel. That is the number one sign for me that indicates where we are on the, you know, prophetic timetable. Because all of this is starting to take place. Now, I want you to notice something that is said of Israel here in verse 1. This stood out to me. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. And notice, and will still choose Israel. Did you see that? The Lord will still choose Israel. Now, why does the prophecy go like that? Because Israel's been such a failure. I mean, we've been studying the history of Israel, and we see that time and time again they fail, right? They fall into idolatry. They even have to be judged. They even have to be spanked. Assyria comes and conquers them. Babylon comes and conquers them. I mean, these guys are rebels. After all that God's done for them, they turn their back on God. They embrace idols. They get caught up in all kinds of wickedness. They keep getting punished. They keep giving more chances. It's like a little toddler. And they keep failing. And yet it says here, but the Lord still chooses them. Still. Even after all of that failure. And God will bring them back into their land. And God's plans for Israel have not changed. As much as they failed. That's beautiful. That's grace here. That's a comforting thought to me. It says in the book of Romans chapter 11 verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The idea is, once God chooses, He still chooses. He continues to choose. If you are a part of the chosen people of God, He'll still choose you. That speaks of His love and His grace and His mercy. There are a lot of Christians, they get excited about the Lord and they want to follow Him and they start off and they're going for it. And then somewhere along the line, they cool off. They stop following the Lord. They backslide. They fail. You know, like the prodigal son. They go out back into the world and, you know, then of course they get in a mess. They get in the pig's pen. And they want to come back, but they're a little tentative, like that prodigal son. Remember? I'll just go back and say, Dad, I'm just a servant, man. Just treat me like one of your servants. And they're very tentative. And they think, will God take me back? And of course, as the prodigal son goes home, what does he find out? Oh, yeah. Kill the fatted calf. Put the ring on. Put the robe on. Let's have a party. My son, he still chooses. He still chooses. Now, that doesn't mean you have a license to go out and live any way you want. God's just going to keep choosing me. I'll live any way I want. Wrong attitude, dude. The idea is when you leave God, you put yourself in a pig pen. And there will be consequences. And yep, God does spank. God does discipline, but out of love to bring you back. Don't bring disaster upon your life. Stay close to the Lord. It's for your benefit. It's for your blessing. He still chooses Israel. I love that phrase. Okay. This prophecy of about Babylon concludes in chapter 14 with a word to the king of Babylon. There's a song, there's a taunt written to this final king of Babylon when it's destroyed. Now, I want you to read this very carefully with me because you're going to see something happen in this text that will lead to a very important discovery. Okay? Look at verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, speaking to Israel, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, so here's the song, a proverb, a taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you. And the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Check this out. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth, it is raised up from their thrones. All the kings of the nations, they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sounds of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Isn't that gross? Did you know that that is a graphic description of an earthly king's entrance into hell? Here's a wealthy man, a man with so much power. He's the king of the Babylonian Empire. And yet when he dies, that holds no clout whatsoever. And the picture is, I think that's chilling. Hell's waiting for you. The dead is stirred up. It's almost like hell has its mouth open, just waiting to taste that poor king. And because he did not know the Lord, that's where he went. And that's where he's been. Hell is real. Hell is, I realize, that broccoli, right? That spinach, that horseradish message of the Bible. But it's absolutely true. And I want you to notice that death is the complete leveler. And in my opinion, I think the worst entrances into hell will be from those who had so much in this world. You know, because people that are powerful and kings and have all this money, they think they can buy anything, right? They think they can push people around. Hey, look at me, I'm Mr. Big Shot. You won't be a big shot in hell. When you enter Sheol, you won't be able to pull out your wallet and say, hey, give me the best room. None of your power, none of the materialism, none of your clout, not even for those of a king, will help. It's the leveler. To escape the place, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Christ has come and died on the cross for our sins that we might be forgiven and that we might escape that judgment. And our friends and our family members, they need to know. They need to be warned. We need to share with them. Okay. As you continue this prophecy, I want you to notice that the language gets elevated. It gets higher. In my opinion, it begins to speak of not a normal earthly king. Look at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Now notice, this is not speaking about a human. This is speaking about a being who's fallen from heaven. And this being is named Lucifer, which means light bearer. The shining one, like a star. How you've fallen from heaven. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Literally, this being says, I will be like God. Verse 15 says, no, you won't. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you, verse 16, will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? And then, as you continue reading, it looks like the prophecy goes back to this Babylonian king. All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you've destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and the face of the world with cities. So right in the middle of this song against this earthly last king of Babylon, we have this language that's, did you see that it was elevated? Okay. Who do you suppose Isaiah is speaking about? I saw you cast down from heaven, Lucifer. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Most scholars believe, and I agree with them, that this is speaking of Satan, our enemy. This is speaking of the devil. Here Isaiah is going beyond the man, the last king of Babylon, to the force behind him. The supernatural power behind him. Which is, who is? Satan, Lucifer. Okay, so we have something really cool going on here with this prophecy. You have this prophecy, you have a near fulfillment, you have a far fulfillment, and you even have an explanation of what happened way back. From this passage and from Ezekiel 28, and from what Jesus said in Luke 10 when he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We're able to sort of piece together where Satan came from, where this devil came from. It would seem that way back there in eternity, before human beings were created, God created angels, a whole bunch of angels. And apparently he created one angel that was most powerful, Lucifer, the shining one. The most powerful of all angels. And somewhere along the way, pride entered the heart of Lucifer. You see it in verse 13, all those five I wills. The devil had an I problem. The I will. I'll be like the Most High. He led a rebellion. He was able to convince one-third of the angels to join him. He tried to usurp the position of God. What did God do? Cast him out. Cast him out of heaven. All those angels that had joined Lucifer are now known as demons, fallen angels. We don't know how many of them are, but there are a lot. So they come out. Satan begins to absolutely harass and destroy the human race. Desires to fight against anything that God might purpose. To go against the seed of the woman. To go try to stop the bringing of Messiah. And of course the Messiah comes. Jesus dies on the cross. Satan thinks he's won. It was actually his death blow. Satan is defeated. He's a defeated being. But he's still out there running amok. But ultimately one day, Satan will be thrown, cast down into the pit, into Sheol. Satan will be leveled. The enemy of our souls will one day be done away with. Where did that pride come from? Have you ever wondered that question? Where did Satan get that pride? What happened? Well, we have no way of knowing. But there is an interesting theory that I heard, and to me it sort of makes sense. Some have suggested that before God created man, he made his intentions known to the angels. And that man would be created in the image of God. And somewhere along the way, Lucifer discovered that the angels would one day serve men. Do you know the scripture says that we will command angels one day? Doesn't that seem weird? Wouldn't that be cool to have your own angel? We'll be in charge of angels one day. And perhaps it was then that Satan said, no, I don't want any part of that. Organized a rebellion, was cast out, and wouldn't that explain why Satan hates the human race so much? And throughout human history, Satan has been trying to destroy human beings, to keep human beings from knowing the truth. And somehow in his twisted mind, he thinks that he can still beat God. And he still creates all kinds of havoc for people, especially those who don't know Jesus. Because those of us who know Jesus, he can harass us, but he has no bite. But those who don't know Jesus are unprotected. And I'll tell you what, you just watch Satan do a number on people. The way he destroys people's lives. But here we are told, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that one day he will be cast down. So really, as I studied through this ancient prophecy about the city of Babylon, I came away with these two marvelous truths. The world as we know it will one day be leveled. We're not stuck here. And the enemy of our souls will one day be done away with. And if you are a Christian, as one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you will go into his kingdom one day. A kingdom of no end. A kingdom that is the total antithesis of Babylon. We have so much hope, guys, gals. You may be here tonight and there's all these struggles in your life. Listen, I know it hurts. I know it's hard, but hold on. Jesus is still on the throne. This world is temporary. The devil may be harassing you, but he's a defeated foe, and one day he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And we have this unique opportunity in this life that God has given us to be a testimony to others and to share that with others and to live for that next kingdom. Let's be reminded of that tonight. Would you bow your head with me? Close your eyes. Father, how great it is to know that you have secured victory. On every front, you are victorious. You are victorious over this world. You are victorious over Satan and his hordes of angels. Lord, you are the conqueror. You are the Savior. You are the one who gets us out of messes. You are the one who can get our family members out of messes. You are the one who gives us chance after chance. You still choose us. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ, you need to understand that you are in peril. You are in danger. You are immersed in this worldly system. You are in the kingdom of darkness. You're in the kingdom of Satan, and that's headed nowhere. And there's ruin and misery there. If you've never received Christ, you need to do so right now. You need to open your heart. Ask Him to be your Savior. Let Him transform you. Let Him transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. If you've never received Christ, you say this prayer. Receive Him now. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Thank you for your sacrifice. I receive you. Save me. Put me in your kingdom of light. If you're here tonight as a Christian and you've been backsliding, you've been making some silly choices, and you think, well, maybe I should come back, but I'm not sure God will take me back. He still chooses you. So come to Him tonight. Pray a prayer like this. Lord, receive me back. Forgive me. I repent of the way I've been behaving. Fill me with your Spirit afresh. Help me to serve you. And Father, I would pray for every single one of us here tonight. That we would find our strength and our hope and our courage in you. That we would live life from the position of victory which you have purchased for us. For those that are depressed, that those that are overly concerned about the cares of this world, lift them above that. May we follow you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's stay.